Well, I'm going to go ahead and get started. It's going to be pretty informal because there's not a lot of us here, so we have a close group atmosphere. Yet everybody is like as spread out as you can be. We got people representing the front and the back and the all over. It's nice. So I just want to start out, if I had to give this a title that was witty and slightly creative, it's called Messy Christmas. Yep, Messy Christmas. Because I got to thinking, and I want to show you guys something. These are my notes for tonight. I condensed, you know, I've been thinking about, you know, when I get up and I have something to say, a lot of times I'll have all these notes, and I kind of get lost as I go along and get a little bit nervous. So with this, at least I know what I want to say, and then a lot of it's going to come from just my opinions and my thoughts about stuff. But, you know, I like what Andrew Womack says when he talks about, this is just my opinion, but my opinion's based on the Word of God, you know. So I mean, we're going to have scripture and stuff too, but a lot of this is just going to be me talking to you guys and you know, some interaction involved. So what I wanted to start off with is, as you can see, it's Christmas. We got our traditional spam ornament that everybody has. Our poinsettias, you know, all these things that indicate Christmas time. And I did this exercise in children's church a couple weeks ago, and it was very telling. And I just gave it away, so it's going to ruin it now. But I want you guys to just think about, when you hear the word Christmas, the images that come into your head. And you guys can just yell them out, because I'm just curious to see all these things that we have that kind of shape our perception of Christmas, our perspective. So what are some images that we think of when we hear Christmas? Presents, okay. What was that? Christ, okay. Trees, lights, snowmen, snowflakes, Santa Claus, there's one, bells, jingle bells, okay, baby in a manger. Oh, that's his name, that's it. Yeah, any other things? Do we have any other? What about, let's see here, Nasty said candy canes, there was a lot of that downstairs, there was cookies and what else? Yeah, gingerbread men, gingerbread houses. Yeah, mistletoe, there's a good one. Yeah, Christmas songs, Christmas carols on the radio. This is the only time of year I listen to 98.1 KUDL, Straight Christmas, for the past 2 months or whatever. Now, so the point is, when I did this in children's church a couple weeks ago, I think we clocked it, and it took about 10 minutes before Jesus was mentioned. And you know, here we did a little better. We had Christ and we had Jesus and stuff mentioned. But the point is, I think before Jesus, I know that Xbox 360 was mentioned, PlayStation 3 was mentioned, Nintendo Wii was mentioned. You know, we had presents, was I think our first mention here. And so these are all these images that we have of what Christmas was, right? Or what Christmas means to us now. And when you go down the street, I mean, it's a definite feeling, you know. If you see a wreath, if you see a tree, if you see Christmas lights, that conjures up that image of Christmas to us, right? And there's all these things in society that symbolize Christmas to us. Well, you know, we all know that there's an account in the Bible that's much different than that. And, you know, in youth, we've kind of been exploring this, how we've gotten away and kind of misrepresented Christmas in a way. You know, we're kind of missing the point. And so I don't want to focus mainly on that, but just as a side note, it's something to take home and think about, you know. But let me read, turn to Luke chapter 2. I'm going to go ahead and get started because there's a little bit here, but you guys can catch up. But I'm going to start in just at the beginning of 2. Now in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth. This was the first census taken while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone is on his way to register for the census, each to his own city. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the city of Nazareth to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and family of David, in order to register along with Mary, who was engaged to him and was with child. While they were there, the days were completed for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son, and she wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room for them in the inn. Now, this is the reality of Christmas, right? This is the story that we hear. But even the story that we hear can sometimes get a little bit lost and a little bit misconstrued. And it's kind of, as a humorous thing, we've been giving Tia a hard time because we mentioned our nativity. It has the three wise men here. And, you know, we actually know biblically that that's not correct, that the three wise men weren't there. And then I read in an article that they had a good point that mentions that we don't even know that there were three wise men. We know that there were three gifts, but we don't know how many of them there were, right? Another thing that discussion was that, you know, scholars are certain that Jesus wasn't born on December 25th, that it actually was more likely that it was in September or sometime. And that's due to the shepherds. And I think my dad talked about this a little. But, you know, when the shepherds would have been in the fields, and then also the census probably would have come after the harvest. But less important than that to me is that, I'm going to try to scoot this podium. Actually, I think you guys can see it. But let's take a look at our nativity that we have here. So we have this little setup, and we have Mary, and she's looking at Jesus. Have you guys ever noticed that I've never seen a nativity where Mary was actually holding Jesus? He's always laying in the manger. And I kind of feel that if he was a newborn, that she would probably hold him. You know, I think most mothers kind of like to hold their babies after they deliver them. But everything is so nice and neat, and you know, that's the image we get. And even in Luke, it just says, while they were there, the days were completed, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no room in the inn. So we don't really get much of a reality check there, right? But the reality of this is, as someone who, actually 3 months ago to the day, you know, we had our first son, and it was an experience that you go into with a lot of nerves, and there's a lot of feelings that are involved, a lot of emotion. And, you know, for Mary and Joseph, it wasn't any different than it is today. In fact, today we go into this knowing that there are capable doctors and we're in capable facilities, and that, you know, there's not really a high risk involved with delivering a baby these days. Even with complications, there's, you know, pretty good chances that everything's going to be all right. But in those days, it was a lot scarier, you know, let alone the fact that Mary and Joseph were in a manger, and all indications are that they were by themselves. You know, there wasn't a doctor or even a midwife or something like that. They were just in this manger, you know, probably with some donkeys and maybe some cattle or something, you know. So, and she's delivering this baby. So just think about the fear and anxiety that she could have had in her heart, you know, but when she was told that she was going to have this baby, and the angel told her, you know, don't have any fear, not to have any fear, which is what we're told in our own lives. But at the same time, you know, we know that Mary probably was pretty scared, because that also reflects in our lives, right? Even though the Bible tells us not to be anxious, we still are. So you have Mary, who's probably pretty scared about delivering this baby. And you have Joseph, who, any indications of my experience, was probably a little bit freaking out, right? I mean, you know, he sees his wife there, and she's in pain and screaming, and, you know, there's a lot of blood all over the place. You guys kind of lucked out, because I was gonna do something slightly risky and show the edited, clean version of Joshua being born, but I couldn't get the projector set up. But just to give you an idea of the actual experience, because, yeah, I think a lot of you have probably been there when a child was born, so you guys can understand and just relate back to that. But it's just a surreal experience, you know? And it's just something that, when we think about the birth of Christ, he's not any different than any of the kids running around this room. He came into the world the same exact way that he did. So, you know, without getting too graphic, I mean, he was born in, you know, a bunch of blood, just like anybody else was. And there was afterbirth and all this nastiness that comes with childbirth, right? It was all there and all present with the birth of Christ. So that's what the real story of Christ coming into this world is about, is that he is just like us. He relates to us, and that this birth wasn't any different, you know? Like I said, we have these nice images of Mary and Joseph there. You know, in all reality, the cloths she wrapped him in were probably pretty bloody, you know, and I'm sure that she got to clean him up and stuff, but you know, you have to imagine something that's a lot less, you know, cleaned up than we would imagine, a lot less of a nice picture than we would imagine. And that's kind of the story that I'm going to tell today about Christianity and about our walk with God is that there's a lot more messiness in our lives and a lot more messiness in our Christianity than we think sometimes. Sometimes we think that everything is supposed to be so easy and that, you know, I just go to church on Sunday and I praise God, hallelujah, go home, and my life's supposed to be good. Everything's going to go great because God loves me. But the fact of the matter is that Scripture's contrary to that. That Scripture says in your life you will have trials and you will have tribulations, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome the world. Right? Jesus doesn't say we're not going to have any problems. He doesn't say that everything is going to be clean and taken care of, and, you know, you have this kind of American dream image that you always saw in, like, the 50s, and they all had the same little, you know, manicured lawns and picket fences, and everybody had their little pies sitting in the window and just this perfect little life, you know? That's not what Christianity offers to us. In fact, if we look at the Christians throughout the New Testament, I mean, you were pretty lucky if you didn't get killed, you know? So this life that we are thinking about living is not the life that is real, you know? And that's why so many people have a tendency to get depressed and frustrated and fall away, because you don't have a real view of what Christianity means, you know? And it means that things are going to get hard and things are going to get complicated and things are going to get messy. And, you know, Jesus said that he came to bring a sword, you know? There's talks about these relationships that we have with people, and it doesn't say that, oh, when you become a Christian, all your relationships in your life are going to be healed. Well, yeah, Christ can certainly do that. And I know in my life there have been relationships that have been, you know, repaired because of my faith in God and because of the wisdom that he gives me and stuff like that. But at the same time, how many relationships have been severed because of your relationship with Christ? And how many times are we called to cut off something with somebody, or somebody just decides that they don't really want to have anything to do with us because of our relationship with Christ? And how many times do you have somebody who is also a Christian, but because you guys disagree on something that you both find important in your beliefs, then it kind of complicates a relationship, right? This is a messy thing. This is a complicated thing, because we're not only talking about a belief, you know? I can like the Kansas City Chiefs, and, you know, a friend of mine can like, I don't know, you know, my family likes Pittsburgh Steelers, okay? We can get over that. There's not a big problem. When you're talking about your view of life and how to live, you know, your religion and your views of God and the afterlife, it gets really complicated, right? And it's really messy. And we try to do the best that we can to clean it up, but, you know, I'm sorry to be the one to tell you, it's not going to work out. It's not going to look all that great until it's all said and done, you know? In the end, you know, we know that we're going to go through a time of tribulation that, you know, we most likely won't be here, depending on your beliefs or whatever. But in that end, when Jesus comes back and is reigning over the earth, then everything will be sorted out and everything will be as it was supposed to be back in the Garden of Eden, right? But once sin entered into the world, then it became messy. And now we have all these complications in theology. We have all these complicated things. How do we deal with different situations, you know? How do you deal with homosexuals in the church? Because it's more complicated than you might think. I mean, how do you deal with somebody that really wants a relationship with God, but yet is fighting these feelings and these things, you know? How do you deal with addictions and alcoholism and stuff like that? It's complicated. These are people's lives, and these are people's feelings and stuff. And to reiterate the point, it's messy, and it requires work, you know? One of the things that we do at Christmas a lot is we like to do projects, and I'm a big advocate for it, you know? I mean, we're doing a food drive right now, and there's a lot of people that adopt a family and that kind of stuff, and that stuff is all really good. But to tell the truth, I think we are not doing enough, because when we relegate it to kind of a Christmas project or something like that, we're not living the way that Jesus did. You know, Jesus didn't say, hey guys, let's collect some food and give it to some people and then walk away, never see it again, you know. He got in people's lives. He got in there in the mess, and he was with these people, and he, you know, partook in their lives and ate with them and became involved in their life, to the point where he was criticized for it, and to where people called him, you know, a drunkard and things like that because of the type of company that he kept. And so in our lives, how is that reflected, you know? Are we taking part in that? Are we actually involving ourselves in people's lives? Or are we just packaging up something nice that we can give to them? And in that very sense, are we actually developing something that's helpful in their lives? Or are we creating a dependency in their lives? Where instead of us helping them to work to a better place in their lives, they're just dependent on people that are going to give them stuff and not ever help them to get through their situation. So that's what it takes, a little more than the charity that we want to do sometimes. And that's a reality check for me too in studying and getting ready for this, because you know there's a lot of stuff that I can do and that I do. And to be honest, you know, a lot of the stuff just, it makes you feel good, you know. Giving makes you feel good. And that's what you hear. It's better to give to receive than to receive. And it's true. But at the same time, we have to give in a way that reflects Christ's giving for us, right? I mean, God could have given us anything that he wanted to. He could have picked anything. And it could have been a handout, basically, like we like to give to people. But he chose to give his only firstborn son, and for him to die on the cross, and for him to have a relationship with us, right? That's what the gift was all about. It wasn't just a gift because, you know, oh, don't worry about it. If I give you this, then you'll be taken care of. The reason was because at the beginning of time, when God created Adam in the garden, it was because he wanted to have a relationship with Adam. And so when sin came into that, that relationship was ruined. You can't have a relationship with God if you disobey his commandments and if you would rather live in sin. Right? I mean, you can work, but there's going to be a gap there because God can't take that, right? That sin can't be in his presence. So as soon as that happened, there was a wedge driven between God and man. So that gift isn't just the forgiveness of sins. Forgiveness of sins is a step towards the greater gift, which is a restoration of that relationship with God. So we know that in our everyday life, we are capable of walking in this relationship with God, where we don't have to worry about things. We don't have to try to struggle and make it through every day on our own, because we're not on our own. You know, we have a responsibility that comes with that. Matthew 28:16. I'm sure you guys have heard it. It's the Great Commission. So let's give you a second to turn there. You know, commission is something that we are ordered to do, right? It's not the great request. It's not the great suggestion. Starting in verse 16, 28:16. But the 11 disciples, remember there's 11 because one of them hung himself. The 11 disciples proceeded to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had designated. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some were doubtful. And Jesus came up and spoke to them, saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." Excuse me. So one of the keys there is, all authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. That means the authority to forgive our sins, the authority to cast out spirits, the authority to heal us, all authority, right? Not just part of it. But that requires us to give the authority that we have over to Christ. If I want to take control of my life, then I'm going to mess it up. And I'm not allowing Christ control of it, because I have to allow him that, right? God gives us a free will, and he gives us that because he loves us. It has to be something that's done out of free will. You know, God's not going to take control of my heart. I have to invite him in to have his way in my life and in my heart. So he has all this authority to do it, but we have to recognize that authority and grant him that ability to do that. So this is the commission. Basically, when you get down to it, is in verse 19. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I command you, and lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So the commission is not to go and make converts, right? Do you guys know a little more about the word disciple? And what's another word for a disciple? Or can you get like a better description? Yeah, a student would probably be a pretty good description, right? So a disciple is somebody who, and I don't remember what I looked, if it was Merriam-Webster or what, but the source that I looked at said it is someone who learns passionately and especially one who then turns and teaches. So not only are you a student, but then because you are a student, you're also a teacher. So if I'm reading out of the Word and I learn something, then I turn around and I teach you. And likewise, you hear something, you learn something, you turn around and you teach somebody else. That's what a disciple is, right? A disciple is not someone who just goes and converts people to Christianity and then says, good luck, have at it, I'll see you later, you know? That's not making disciples. And a lot of times that's the problems that we see in church too, is that, you know, Andrew Womack on one of his CD series was talking about it was on his discipleship evangelism. Are we getting that series? Or I think we're going to be teaching that this coming year. But one of the things is he talked about there are these massive numbers. Someone can go out and convert 1,000 people a year over 10 years or something like that. My numbers might be wrong because it's been a while since I listened to it. But basically, you can convert a large number of people each year and do it over a period of 10 years or so. But, I mean, how likely is that you're going to convert anywhere near 1,000 people in a year, let alone do it for a period of a decade, right? But if you were to disciple one person for 6 months, and then that person, in turn, discipled somebody else, and it kept going, and those people discipled somebody else and somebody else, then it would grow exponentially to an even greater rate, way, way surpassing that of the thousands per year. And that's what we're called to do. You know, Jesus knows the best way to do this. He knows the way that he has in mind because, you know, he's not going to tell us something that is going to lead us the wrong direction. So if we were to go out and disciple people and to make disciples, we would see better results. If you were the person on the receiving end of this, which would you rather have? Somebody that, let's say that you're in a meeting and there's 1,000 people there, right? And he says, who wants to receive Jesus? Yeah, everybody, of course I do, you know? 1,000 people there, we got Jesus. And then you go home, and then what is there, you know? Maybe you can call somebody that you know, but the point is you're still looking for something more. You know, maybe you can read a book, but the point is you're on your own. Or what if there's somebody that comes up to you and says, you know, Carla, I'm really interested in your life, and I care about you. I want to tell you about God and what he means to me. And over the next 6 months, I'm going to take a vested interest in your life, and I'm going to plant myself in your life and all aspects of it and legitimately care about the things that concern you, about the things that worry you. How much more likely are you to stick to your commitment to follow Christ and to understand that, right? So if we learn to disciple people in this way, then we're going to see better results. And that's part of the messiness. That's part of getting our hands dirty and going in there, you know. We want to kind of cast out this big net and just be like, okay, yep, we got 1,000 people saved. You know, we got, all right, happy to get 5 or 10. But, you know, that's not the way to do it, you know. God is about relationships and about cultivating that relationship. And you see all this imagery of farmers and sowing and reaping. That's dirty work. You know, it's not sitting at a desk and, you know, you can stay away from this stuff and be clean. That's, of course, you know, they didn't exactly have the same jobs that we consider now. But, you know, it's getting in there and doing something that requires hands-on work. It's doing something that involves being involved in people's lives and actually taking an interest in that. I'm going to go ahead and read through part of James 1 because this is going to give us a better idea of kind of what this means. Starting at verse 2, consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. So we're supposed to count it joy when we encounter various trials. But, you know, let's be honest, how many of us, our first reaction is to complain and and wonder what we're doing wrong, right? But instead, we're supposed to rejoice in that because we know that in the end, we're going to come out stronger. But if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Again, I don't think any of us could say, oh, I'm pretty good in the wisdom department. Don't need any more of that. And God is willing to give it to us generously. But he must ask in faith without any doubting, for the one who doubts is like the surf of the sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. But the brother of humble circumstances is to glory in his high position, and the rich man is to glory in his humiliation, because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching wind, and withers the grass, and its flowers fall off, and its beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So too the rich man in the midst of his pursuits will fade away. Now there's a lot more in James. I would recommend you go through this whole chapter and read it. But I'm going to skip down to verse 26. If anyone thinks himself to be religious and yet does not bridle his tongue but deceives his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So you see, this is James' description of, ideally, how we're supposed to be living our Christian lives, right? We're supposed to rejoice when we encounter trials, because we know that God's going to see us through those. We're supposed to ask God for wisdom when we lack it, and we're supposed to have faith in God, never doubting, right? Not swaying back and forth and saying, well, maybe God will do this and maybe he won't. Because he says that anybody who's like that shouldn't expect anything. We shouldn't expect anything from God, because if we doubt it, we're an unstable man. Actually, it says unstable in all his ways. So not just that, but if you're not faithful in that, then you know you're going to be unstable in everything. Then it talks about rejoicing in our humble positions, in our humble circumstances, and that the rich man is to glory in his humiliation. So, I mean, how many of us get caught up in this whole idea of, you know, I need more, I want more, I need more, you know? I mean, God can bless us, I have no doubt, and I guarantee. I mean, when you look at the Bible, you see all these men, you know, especially in the Old Testament, that were just blessed with amazing amounts of wealth. But I really, truly believe that if wealth is a big concern of yours, then you're not going to achieve it. Because, you know, the Bible tells us, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added unto you. So if wealth is your first pursuit, then I really think you're not going to find it. But if you put God as your first pursuit and say, you know what, I don't really care about this stuff, I'm just going to pursue God and receive the blessings that he has for me, then I believe that you can acquire those things, that you can have those things. But in all reality, it's not going to matter. Because like he says, the rich are like flowering grass. The sun rises with a scorching wind and withers the grass, and its flower falls off, and the beauty of its appearance is destroyed. So just think, you know, most of us probably have flowers or something outside of our house, whether we planted them or they're just kind of wild or whatever. And they're really nice when they come up, and then a few weeks maybe they're already gone, right? They fall away. And to be honest, a lot of times they get kind of ugly. You know, they're kind of brown and plants are droopy. And that's what he's talking about. The rich, you know, that even if it's over the span of your whole life, let's say somebody is wealthy for their entire life, they're still just going to fade away, and then what did their life mean? What did they leave behind? You know, now they're just a flower that its appearance was beautiful for a short time, and now it's withered away, you know? So we're supposed to build something greater. We're supposed to do something that has large implications over eternity and not just these short lifespans that we have, right? That's why in Matthew it tells us to store up treasures in heaven, because moth and rust aren't going to destroy our collections there. Whereas, you know, look over the past couple years, people stored up millions of dollars and it disappeared in a matter of days. You know, people thought they were making good investments and they lost everything they have. People killed themselves over this stuff. And it's because we're not storing up our treasures where we're supposed to be. You know, that's where their heart was instead of in heaven where it's supposed to be. So we see these different things that James talks about. And in the end, he talks about controlling our tongue, which is definitely something that, you know, all of us can understand, because You know, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So if we can't learn to control our tongue, in turn, that means that we have something in the inside that's not going on right. We need to understand what is it that's causing my tongue to do this and learn to control ourselves and the words that we say. And that doesn't just mean, it says bridle his tongue. It doesn't mean like, oh, you shouldn't swear and stuff like that, you know. I mean, it's kind of silly to take it as that, because basically it's this all-encompassing idea that the words that I say have power. So whether it's saying, you know, oh, I'm just doing really poorly, oh, I'm not doing well, or you're like, oh, I'm just really, yeah, I'm so deep in debt. It just, these confessions and stuff that you have power. So it's about learning to control your tongue. And it says bridle, so you think about a horse, right? I mean, think about like the big Clydesdales and stuff. So you have this really powerful animal, and this bridle is what controls them and steers them, tells it to turn left or right, whatever direction you want it to go. So we have to learn how to control this power that we have in our tongue. And so if we can learn and teach ourselves, you know, okay, I'm going to say the things that God tells me is true. I'm not going to confess the things that man is telling me or even the circumstances that life is showing me right now. I'm going to confess that I am taken care of. You know, you might look at your bank account and see 5 cents, you know, and you can say, oh, you know, I don't have any money. I'm out of luck this month. You know, I'm going to go bankrupt. You can confess all these things that you may have a right to naturally, because if anybody looks at it from a natural perspective, it would make sense. But, you know, you know better than that. You know that God says he's going to provide for you, and that, you know, when you talk about the birds in the air and stuff like that, we always have this idea that, you know, oh, I trust God to provide for me. And he uses the sparrows as an example, right? But one of our tendencies is, oh, I believe God's going to provide for me, but we're still worrying about it, right? How many birds do you see sitting around and you're like, man, that bird looks really worried. Like, he looks like he's really having a rough day, you know? They don't worry about this stuff. They just go on from day to day, and God provides the things that they need. And that's what he's saying, is that we have to get over this worrying and fully trust God. Pure and undefiled religion, this is verse 27, in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself unstained by the world. So don't narrow it down to just those two things. It doesn't just have to be orphans and widows. But basically, it's about sharing that relationship that God wants to have with you, to share it and reflect it with other people, to spend times in their lives and to make a difference and actually love people in a hands-on way. And not just, you know, it doesn't say, I know we did Operation Christmas Child, and I think that's something that's awesome, you know, that is really going to have an impact in their lives. But it doesn't just say to send boxes to orphans, right? It says to visit them, and it says to get involved in their lives. We have these people right here. You know, those boxes are going all throughout the world, but we have an opportunity in Lawrence to go visit people in nursing homes, to go visit people in homeless shelters, and that's stuff that we can do to show God's love in a more real way. I'm going to conclude with something that I read. I know Craig read a book. I'm not sure if he finished it. But it was called The Christian Atheist by Craig Rochelle. And he's really good. We did a series in youth that he talked, and it was about toxic words and toxic thoughts. And it was about, you know, the things that you think about yourself can be poisonous. The words that you say can be poisonous. And it was about getting this stuff out of your life, even relationships, you know. Sometimes there are people, and you just, when they walk into a room, they're just draining you. They have a negative, you know, personality about them, and they just are always constantly pulling you down and dragging you down. And this can be toxic to you. It can be like a poison, you know, even to the point of death is how he defines toxic. And so he has that series, and then he has this book that I mentioned that Craig read called The Christian Atheist. And basically what it is in this article that I just read, he describes three different lines. And the first line is there's people that they're to the point where they believe God when it benefits them. You know, they say they're a Christian, and maybe they go to church like when they're having a bad time. They'll go on holidays, or, you know, if they meet somebody that's a Christian, oh, yeah, I'm a Christian. But really, it doesn't go much further than that, you know. And there's a lot of people that, you know, I'm sure we can all relate to, because they are in and out. You know, we'll see them maybe once or twice a year. And they're the kind of people that will make comments like, oh, yeah, I'll see you next week, or, you know. And you don't see them next month even. You don't see them You know, and they may or may not think that they're serious about their relationship with God, but they're the same people that have so many problems that if they just turned it over to God, are easily solvable. You know, worries about worldly things that shouldn't even bother them, you know. If they were more solid, then it wouldn't bother them. So that's the first line. The second line that he mentioned is the one that I think that most of us probably fall into, and that we should be a little bit convicted after we hear about the second and third lines. But basically, we come to a point where we come to the second line, which is we are comfortably committed to following Christ, which means I'm committed to following Christ. I'm there, you know, frequently, if not every service. Maybe I'm involved in a ministry, that kind of stuff. But the point is I still haven't completely turned my life over to God. I still worry about stuff. I still have places in my life that I don't allow God to take control, you know, whether it's finances or whether it's, you know, healing and that sort of thing. I'm still not giving God complete control. And then there's the third line, which is just people that are completely committed to following Christ. And that means doing the things that we talked about. That means willing to get in there and get messy and do these things that maybe other people aren't willing to do because, like, the second line is about being comfortably committed. The third line, you could consider uncomfortably committed. You know, it's being committed enough to do things that are going to make me uncomfortable, you know. And obviously there's a balance that you have to make because there's a difference between being personally uncomfortable and spiritually uncomfortable, right? If my spirit is uncomfortable with something, then it doesn't mean I should push forward because a lot of times, you know, depending on how, you know, you let the Holy Spirit move in your life, then the Holy Spirit can check you at certain things and say, this isn't right, don't do this, don't do that. So it doesn't mean to just move into everything that makes you uncomfortable. But what it does mean is there is times when you're going to say, okay, I feel like I'm really supposed to do this. I really don't want to do this, you know, and this is really uncomfortable for me. And that's the point that we have to be willing to go to. And, you know, a big part of that is in our relationships with each other, and meaning that I'm going to do things that maybe are going to hurt myself in order to better you or to help you out, you know. I posted a quote from C.S. Lewis on the church's little Facebook page a couple weeks ago, and he talked about basically if we're not giving enough away that we can't afford to do some of the things that we'd like to do, then we're probably not giving enough. You know, so if we have enough to do anything that we want to do, oh, I want to go on this trip, oh, I want to buy this. If we have enough to do all that sort of things that matter to us, then we're probably not giving enough away because we should be sacrificially giving and taking care of other people. And, you know, one of the big problems is it's so indwelled and ingrained into our society today that I worked for this. This is mine. You know, this is the American dream. You can come and make something of yourself. You can, you know, pave your own path, you can do this, and it's all about yourself and on this, right? So it's really about sacrificing your own wants and desires and serving other people's, you know? So that's what my little messy Christmas message is about. I can't even say it, so that makes it even messier, right? But it's about Christmas being a time of year that not only is it, I mean, don't get me wrong, I love all those things. I am like a cliche Christmas fan, right? I love decorations, and I love Christmas movies, and I love the Grinch, and I wish that he would steal more holidays besides Christmas so that I could enjoy him throughout the year. But sadly, I only get the Grinch once a year. All these different things that I love about Christmas, right? I mean, I put up Christmas lights. You can ask Diana. I put up lots of decorations at my house. But bigger than that is that Christmas is a time of year that we need to understand where we are in the world, where we are in our lives, like how we're impacting the rest of society, how we're impacting the rest of the world. Because, you know, as a Christian, if I'm celebrating the birth of Christ, then the holiday should be about him. And so basically, the best thing that I can do is say, okay, how closely am I following his desires? You know, when somebody has something that, you know, they pass away and you hear about, oh, this was their dying wish, or this was their last request, right? people are so bent on doing that sort of stuff. And it can be kind of silly stuff sometimes, like, you know, oh, he wanted to, his ashes spread on the top of some mountain. And people will climb that mountain to do it. And it's, you know, oh, that was that person's dying wish. With Jesus, we know that he didn't die, right? But he did ascend into heaven. And so he left the disciples at that time. But he left them with this request, with this commission. Go out into the world and make disciples. And so what better way to recognize that request on his birthday, or the day that we recognize and celebrate his birthday, than to do that and get serious about that. So, you know, I know that for me personally, it is convicting to me too. I think one of the biggest things is, you know, a lot of times when I think about a message or something like that, I think I learn the most out of anybody because it means the most to me, you know. More than anything, this is me saying, I need to do better at this in my life. And so, you know, hopefully you guys can relate to that as well, because I know that it's something that, you know, I want to take more seriously. So hopefully we can help each other out in these areas and be more successful in that. So we'll go ahead and close this in prayer real fast, and then we can come up and pray before we leave. Dear Heavenly Father, God, I just thank you for this time that we have to come together, Lord, and just talk about you and the love that we have for you and the love that you have for us, Lord. We thank you that at this time of year, God, we don't want to lose track of the real meaning, that we kind of get sidetracked by things, Lord, but just thank you that you will just remain the focus of our vision, God, that we'll find ways to celebrate this holiday that better represent you, God, and to better make you the platform which we recognize, God. Better make you the focus of our holidays, because when we recognize these other things and we start to worship them in a way, God, then we lose out on the joy that you have for us if we are to celebrate the correct way. So we thank you for this time that we have to come together throughout the Christmas holiday and things like a praise night and Friday night and different events that we have, chances that we have, God, to just come together and be a family and be a group, God. Help us to grow stronger as a family and as a group, Lord. And just thank you for a recognition of that relationship with you in the relationships that we have with each other. So I thank you for bringing us here all tonight safely. For those that are out in the streets, God, I just pray safety for them, that any ice or problems that they have out there, God, that you'll just keep your angels charge over them. And I just thank you for this evening, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.